lot of people have different things in the back of their Bibles. I remember Brian Bird used to have a whole lot of things in the back of his Bible. Whenever I'd make a statement like the Giants were going to lose or the Dodgers were going to win, Brian would jot it down, and then after it didn't happen, he'd come and say, on such and such a date, you said, you still got that Bible? Oh, good, got rid of it. I was always right. He's had no way from the other ones. But in the back of this Bible that I just bought, it's a New Testament with Proverbs and Psalms, it talks about the plan of salvation. And it talks about God's love and plan, how to receive God's love and plan. And it's kind of interesting because it says, in His mercy, God has determined that salvation is free. To receive it, you need to do only four things. Here are the four things it says. Acknowledge the problem, and that is separation from God because of sin. Admit to being a sinner that you need salvation. Recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ so that He can save you and guide you. Receive Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior now. And then it goes on, makes reference to Romans 10 verse 9, and Romans 10 verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then there's this prayer that you state, that whereby you receive Jesus. And what it says is, Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned against you and that I do not live according to your plan. Therefore, I ask you to forgive me. I believe that you died for me, and in so doing, you paid the debt for my sins. I repent of my sin, and now I want to live the kind of life that you want me to live. I ask you to come into my life. Be my personal Savior. Help me to follow you and to obey you as Lord. Allow me to discover your good and perfect will for my life. Now, all of that is stipulated right here in the back pages of this particular Bible that I bought. The question that I have, and the question that arises, is whether or not that is truism. Now, in order for it to be a truism, it has to correspond with those things not written by man. Those things that emanate from God and that are found actually in the pages of the Bible rather than as an addendum thrown in at the back of that particular Bible that I recently purchased. Now, the reason I purchased the Bible is I do like the NSAB. I do like it where I have a Psalms and Proverbs in the back because a lot of what we deal with ties in with the Psalms and Proverbs. But even as I bought the Bible, and I thought, well, you know, it's going to be pretty much like this one, I was surprised to find all that oration in the back. Again, I probably shouldn't have been. But it was somewhat of a comeuppance. Inasmuch as they have the hubris to bring out such a statement when clearly the Bible teaches something totally different. Back in the book of Psalms, in the 32nd Psalm, there is an interesting passage that's brought to mind. And the psalmist simply points out the following, beginning in at verse 10. In Psalms 32, we'll go back in about verse 8 and then continue down through 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, shall surround you. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Well, how many of us are like the mule? If you ask Linda, she'll say that it would be me, stubborn, thick-headed, or like the horse that hasn't learned to submit himself to the bit and bridle. But here, in a very broader sense, what's being talked about is an individual that has no understanding, that's not taking the time to really look and to examine everything. And in all honesty, to come to an appreciation of the Bible, it does take some effort. If you go back into the book of Matthew, And in Matthew, the 19th chapter, you have an individual who comes to Jesus. And he asks him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, this particular situation that is addressed also in Mark's account and in Luke's account. And Jesus began to tell the man exactly what needed to be done. He started out by saying, you know, it's got to be directed in the inner man. The inner man has to be directed toward God with an ardent love that is unparalleled. You need to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And in essence, he's saying, with the total fervor of your being. And the second is like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these things depend the whole law and the prophets. The man then responded, "Well, I've done these things." And then Jesus said, "Now, well, go and sow all that you have. And give to the poor, and then come and follow me." Well, the man didn't like what he heard. See, what Jesus was really telling him was you need to get rid of any obstacle that stands in your way in order to follow after me. You have to do whatever it's going to take. Now, some argue, you know, that he really puts a high premium on good things, singular in its scope. But now the man did ask a rather interesting question. And it was a question that he wanted kind of a condensed answer to. He wanted it boiled down. And so Jesus boiled it down. But even in that boiled down state, he didn't like what he heard. Because in that boiled down state, he said, "You know, I know that I'm still lacking something. So what more must I do?" Then he didn't like what he heard from that point on. And see, that's what mankind wants. Mankind has long wanted that which can be condensed. Reader's Digest has made a veritable mint off their condensed novels. You know, have you ever read a condensed novel? I mean, Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities is a tale of a city. I mean, what have they left out? What have they included? You've got an editor that decides, "Well, I decide that 3 coins in a fountain is too much, so we'll put 2 coins in a fountain." Maybe the third coin was important. It was important to the author initially to add it in or whatever. But to condense something down simply because we want things put in an abbreviated form, it just isn't consistent. Especially when it comes to God's Word. And then you've got a problem as well with other individuals that want things amplified. There's a thing called the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible adds a lot of other things into it. Kind of like amplification. With amplification, you take a voice and you begin to amplify it. You enhance it. You broaden it out. Kind of like what we're doing right now. Well, there's a problem between that which is condensed and that which is amplified. So what we want is we simply want to look at and understand the Scriptures in their totality. That's it. Is that so hard? I mean, you look at the Scriptures and the Scriptures claim for themselves that they can be understood. Paul talks back in the Ephesian letter in the 3rd chapter, beginning in at verse 2. He points out very simply, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." You can understand it. You can look at it. You can see it. You can apply it. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 1, continuing throughout the entirety of that chapter, Paul talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he talks about it in such a way that it is so simplistic, so direct, and Paul said, in essence, what you have to do is you have to work to misunderstand it. And he said, "I did not come to you with superiority of speech." No. "I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Why? "In order that I might communicate to you in a very pure, very positive, but very easily to be understood message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God has revealed it to you in such a way that it can be understood, that it can be applied, and individuals can move forward from there." But even still, we want the condensed version. We want to take that which is very broad and then just bring it down and hone it down, render it down into something really fine. But Peter, as he writes, he talks about, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And he also talks about, no matter of prophecy or scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spake from God. But again, Peter is talking about the fact that it can be understood. Now remember who wrote the New Testament for the most part. Yes, Paul was a learned man. Peter was a fisherman, common, everyday, blue-collar worker type, and he wrote in such a way as to be able to communicate it. Angie was just talking about her daughter, and how her daughter has changed her major, how she has gone away from psychology and moved into the realm of journalism and literature and English and those things. Because she has a way of taking what's in her mind and communicating it in such a way that it becomes alive. Now, when I went to college, I went into political science to start with, into journalism, and into creative writing. And then I realized you have to be too exacting. So then I matriculated into psychology, because then I figured out you could just kind of buffalo your way through, and psychology is so ambiguous that you could just tell them anything and still get a good grade. So I did the inverse. Because in psychology, you again want things boiled down, but it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Whereas when you write, what you have to do is you have to be concise, you have to communicate, but you have to communicate in such a way that your readers can understand. So you put you into it. Peter, as he would put himself into it, would put it into such a way that it could be easily understood by rank and file. James would do the same. John would do likewise. Paul, even with his advanced education, said, you know what? I came in weakness, fear, and much trembling. I came appealing to you as a child. Look at the way he wrote Galatians. Look at the way he wrote the Ephesian letter. You can understand my insight into this mystery. He wrote it in such a way that it could be understood and applied and directed. So what we need to do is we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The other interesting thing about the Bible, when you begin to think about this plan, this scheme of redemption, is that it was so simple and so plain that even the Philippian jailer, in the same hour of the night, upon hearing it, had such an ability to grasp it that he responded to the gospel in the same hour of the night. Now, he had heard Paul and Silas singing songs of praise. He had undoubtedly heard them talking to others in the jail. And after the earthquake, and Paul said, do yourself no harm, for we are all still here. In the same hour of the night, he responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look back at the book of Acts is replete of respondents to the gospel. And they come from all walks of life. You think of Sergius Paulus. You think of Simon the Sorcerer. You think of Lydia. You think of all those that were there on the day of Pentecost. You think of Saul of Tarsus. And you say, okay, I recognize that they're all respondents to the gospel. But undoubtedly, they had something that was common. Something that existed between all of them. And yeah, there was. And it was not intellectual savvy. It was not how much money they had or didn't have. It was not their ethnicity. It was not their culture. But what it was a willingness to hear. To hear everything about the whole counsel of God. In fact, as Paul had talked with the elders from Ephesus on his last journey, as he was journeying back to Jerusalem, and he called them over to the city of Miletus, he said, I did not shrink for a period of 3 years to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Everything. I laid it out for you. And it was all there. Now, the book of Acts is so complete with all the various listings of conversion. And For those of you that picked up an outline this morning, and or you didn't get your box, there are divine examples of conversion in the book of Acts, and I listed all of them. And it might be on the back page. But if you'll notice that only in the book of Romans do you have all of them laid out. I mean, you know, Romans has got believed in Romans 1 verse 8. It has the idea of those individuals repenting in Romans 6, 11, confessing Romans 10, 10, being baptized in Romans 6 chapter verses 3 and 4, and then made free from sin in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But go back up into the book of Acts, and you look like at Acts 2:38. And Peter, you know, they're pierced in the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, we've got repentance and baptized, and we have sins washed away over in verse 41. But we don't have listed there believe and confess as well. If you go down to the Samaritans, they believed and were baptized over in Acts 8:12. So you've got belief and then baptism. Oh, the Ethiopian eunuch. You have, he believed, he confessed, and was baptized, that he went on his way rejoicing. But you don't have the idea of the repentance. The only thing that you see common to every one of those in the book of Acts, is that they were all baptized. And in order to find out what exactly it takes in order to render obedience to the gospel, you have to do a little bit of study. But it's not like what they're doing here, where they say, okay, here's what you need to do. It's all found in one place, and it's by our own invention. And so we said, well, we need to declare the whole counsel. We need to lay out all the elements, everything we have to look at. We have to harmonize. We have to put it together. And so people go, oh, that's too hard. Surely there's got to be one verse. There's got to be one passage that serves as the perfect, the absolute perfect passage that has it all in it. It's got everything. It's got the hear, it's got the believe, it's got the repent, got the confess, and baptism. There's got to be one passage we can go to that just does it all. Hold that thought for a second. And I want to share something with you, because it deals with something that Al kind of likes. Not motorcycles, not Janice. And I said kind of sort of likes when I said with Janice. No. But Al likes country music. And he doesn't like just any kind of country music. It's got to be a certain kind. It's got to be out of the ordinary. And years ago, there was a man by the name of Steve Goodman who wrote country songs. And he wrote one song, and I'm probably the only preacher that you'll ever hear mention this man's name. But he wrote a song for a man by the name of David Allan Coe. Now, David Allan Coe, we accidentally ran into when we lived in South Carolina. We were coming out of the Shoney's restaurant as he was walking in. And he was walking in like this. And I'm not kidding. He had pink hair. He had a goatee that was braided, and it was braided, and it was dyed pink and turquoise. Every part of his face was pierced, and he was tattooed, and he was wearing an athletic shirt as he came in, and his handler was bringing him in. And I immediately recognized him, which tells you that I'm probably in the same ilk to some degree as Al. But he finally made his way in, and my mother-in-law, she went, and I thought she was going to have a heart attack and I was going to be doing a funeral. And Linda just kind of eased her mother around him, and then they got into the car again. I said, oh, don't worry about him. He's just playing down here at the woodshed or whatever it was. It's David Allan Coe, and he's been around. And I said, on top of which, he's a country singer. And they looked at me like, you're crazy if he's a country singer. Well, years ago, he made the absolute perfect country song. And there's a reason why I'm bringing this out. Because as the song went along, it was written by Steve Goodman. Steve Goodman wrote him a letter and said, this is the perfect country song. To which he wrote back and said, no, it's not. And he then went on to say, this song was not the perfect country western song because it hadn't said anything at all about mama, trains, trucks, prison, getting drunk. And then he wrote another verse to the song where he included all those. He sat down and wrote another verse to the song that he had sent me. And after reading it, this is him writing, he said, I realize He had written the perfect country song. Here's the verse. "Well, I was drunk the day my mom got out of prison, and I went to pick her up in the rain. But before I could get to the station in my pickup truck, she got run over by an old train." So he threw that in as an addendum to try to make it the perfect one, that it would have everything. Well, is there that perfect one that has everything? Got country song. But is there that perfect verse that by and through the pen of God, writing through the inspired authors, that has everything, that has absolutely everything, all the elements of the plan of salvation? And the answer is absolutely. There is such a verse. And that verse is so powerful, so dramatic, that it just cannot be run from or hidden from. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, we're going to begin looking at this verse, because it has all of it right there. It is the absolute perfect verse. We don't have to add anything to it. We don't have to send it back for a rewrite. It's got it all. Look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 22 beginning. Writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." It's all right there. Look at the first part. Sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It's all right there. At least the first part of belief is. It is presupposed that it's going to involve hearing, naturally. But belief is there. Faith, as it is used here, is basically the same word that is used back in Mark 16:16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." That word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means to agree with and yield to. It is similar to that without that's used in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Down in verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to believe God, to please God." Without faith, it's impossible. So you've got belief right there. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're going to have faith, hearing is presupposed into it. Where does that hearing come from? It comes from the word of God. Not some concept, not some rewrite, not some addendum thrown in by man, but that which is of an oracle of God. So belief is there. The question is do you agree with it? And then are you willing to yield to it? Well, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. See, that's exactly what Christ goes on to explain. He said believing involves yielding to what it is you've heard. So do you believe it to such a degree that you are willing to respond to it? Well, let's go back into Hebrews and look again in that 22nd verse. Because in verse 22, he then goes on to say, "Having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience." Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Well, while repentance is not used, that actual word, whether it be nacham or swab or metatunia, none of those words are used there. But yet it is implicit in the phrase, having the heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The object of sprinkling clean of the heart is to purge us of an evil conscience, to have us to have a change of mind. The word conscience is defined as being the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting the former and shun the latter, commending one and condemning the other. Well, what's repentance? That's exactly what it is. And we want to get into the conscience. We want to get into the inner man, the reflective sea where our attitude is, where our mind is. And we want to be sorry for it. We want to have a change of direction. But more importantly, repentance involves having a change of mind. A change of mind. Well, isn't that heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? The heart is the reflective seat of all that we are about, our intellect, our emotion, and our will. And so we say, okay, how do I get that inner man clean? Well, change your mind. Change that mind. And it is done by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's how it's cleansed. By and through that aspect, 1 Peter, the 1st chapter and verse 2. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verses 22, 23, 24. In fact, while we're there in Hebrews, that's an easy one to turn to. Just flip over there into that 12th chapter for a minute. And look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The inner man is sprinkled. The attitude of repentance is there. That is the mindset. Jesus would say in Luke 13 and 3, I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So yeah, repentance is there. Is confession there? Confession is there. Back in Hebrews 10, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Confession of our hope. Verbal acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Well, that's what the eunuch did. Philip had told him, unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he answered that, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Made that good confession. The same confession that Christ talked about back in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. That's exactly what he's talking about. We make the verbal confession. What about baptism? Is baptism back here in Hebrews 10:22? Look at it. Look at 10:22 again. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the word baptism there? No. But look at what it says. Because it does deal with baptism. It is clearly implied. Look at Acts 22:16. Paul was told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name, washing away your sins. Baptism is a washing. Now, the other interesting thing about what we've got here is talking about a physical act. Now, Peter would point out, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter said, now I want you to understand that baptism is more than just a physical scrubbing. It is that which is done on a one-time basis as an appeal to God for a good conscience, predicated on the fact that you have faith, predicated on the fact that you have repented, predicated on the fact that you now have responded, your belief has yielded to the point of baptism, and it is a physical act that is done, that you are put in a position where your physical body is put in proximity to water. He's talking about baptism. It's exactly what he's dealing with there. It is not some ceremonial act. It is not some symbolic demonstration that can be taken or left. But it is that purging that puts us in the contact with the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It is then an appeal to God. God, I have done what you've asked me to do. I appeal to you to do your part. I have complied freely, openly, willingly. The book of Romans talks about it as being a burial. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Jesus talks about it as being born again. Back in John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 10. Back in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, Naaman the Syrian was washed. He was baptized, if you would, in the River Jordan. But even when he was told what he needed to do, he said, are not Abner and Pharaoh, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Jordan? And he went away infuriated But he went away still with his leprosy. When his servant said, came to him and said, my father, had not the prophet told you some great thing to do, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be made clean? He sits back and thinks about it and goes, yeah, it makes sense. Follow the directions. Do I really believe that this is going to happen? Well, yeah, but how do I make it evident? By responding. So what did he do? He goes, dips 7 times in the River Jordan, and his flesh is made whole. After he comes up the 7th time, the appeal then is made to God. God, do your part. He comes up the 7th time, and his flesh is made whole. It was not after 4, it was not after 3, it was not after 6, but after 7. And you can imagine, after the first one, he'd look and go, ah, still. And after the 5th one, he'd say, ah, not so much, but I'm in for a penny, might as well be in for a pound. Goes down 6 times, only one more time. And then he comes up and his flesh is made whole. It's all right there. It has everything. It's there. Now, how does it compare to what we looked at? What we looked at, how to receive God's love and plan on the back of this Bible, acknowledge the problem. Well, I would agree with that. You got to acknowledge that you're a sinner and lost, for all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Admit to being a sinner. Yeah, it's a given. Recognize that Christ died for you. That's true. Commit yourself to Jesus. Well, commitment. Everything about the Bible talks about commitment. But the problem is where they say how you put on Christ. Because they leave out the important part of baptism. Oh, they rudimentarily talk about repentance. They rudimentarily talk about belief and the idea of confession. But what they don't talk about at all is the need for baptism. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, that's the problem with condensed versions. That's the problem when you try to condense something down. Because you've got to try to figure out, well, what am I going to leave out? We can't leave anything out of God's Word and still have it be God's Word. And sadly, that's what mankind has done. Mankind has sought to leave out so many different things about God's plan. They just neatly set it aside. Well, what part of God's Word can we leave out? When it comes to the plan of salvation, what can you leave out? Can you leave out belief? No, you can't leave that out. That's vital. That's important. You can't leave it out. Can you leave out repentance? No, can't leave it out. Confession? Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who's in heaven. Can you leave out baptism? No. Unless he who hears and believes, he's got to respond. Got to respond. Baptism now saves you. And he's appealed to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Can you leave it out? No. So which one of them can you leave out? You can't. But is there one verse that's got it all? Yes. Is there one verse we can say is the condensed verse? Yes. But it's condensed not because of what's left out. It's condensed because of everything that's there. It becomes the perfect verse for the plan of salvation. Do you have to do a little bit of explanation? Sure you do. But not a whole lot. But it's all right there. And so if you have no other knowledge of God's Word other than Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, you've got it all. It is the plan of salvation realized, explained in one passage, and it's all right there. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, we'd love nothing more than to sit down and study with you further.